Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll pick up at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before your majesty and glory, we come to you, the God of the universe, the God who is our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask, our Father, that you would have mercy upon us today, and that you would grant your Spirit to illuminate your word, to grant us understanding, that we might know what you are saying to us from this portion of Scripture. Give us faith to embrace it, hearts to love your truth, and fortify and strengthen our wills, that we might do the things that you've called us to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the previous message, my focus, as you know, was on the cross, our message in a fallen world. And indeed, if I were to give this session a title, I don't think this really captures it completely, but it would be something like this: The Cross, the pattern of gospel ministry in a fallen world. The passage I just read to you, to me, is one of the most searching and profound passages in the New Testament when it comes to the nature of authentic Christian ministry. In the context, you'll notice that it comes to us within a larger section of Scripture that's sandwiched between two almost identical assertions. If you look up at verse 1, this chapter begins with these words: Therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then you'll notice verse 16 begins in this way: Therefore, we do not lose heart. Which, while beginning the transition into the next section and Paul's new train of thought, also alludes back to what was previously expressed. So we have these two references to not losing heart. The idea of losing heart is that of becoming discouraged in the midst of the difficulties of the Christian ministry, to the point of giving up in despair, or to the point of slacking off, compromising, or no longer continuing in the fight. Now, these references to not losing heart, they imply something. They imply that for the Apostle Paul, there were reasons that he might be tempted to do that. This was a temptation that Paul sometimes faced, the temptation to lose heart in the context of his apostolic labors and gospel ministry. And there are a number of reasons why he might be tempted at times to lose heart. For example, Paul mentions throughout this letter some of the hardships that he experienced in the course of his ministry. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he mentions the trouble he experienced in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." He mentions several things here in our text. In verses 8 to 9, he speaks of being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. In chapter 2, he gives a fairly long list of sufferings that he experienced in the course of his ministry, and he gives an even longer list in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, as you know, he speaks of a thorn in the flesh, some kind of painful physical affliction that never left him. And he also speaks in this epistle of his stress and anguish of heart over various problems that had arisen in the church of Corinth itself. And this included a number of things, but this included the fact, as we learn later in this epistle, that there were certain false teachers who were infecting the church and trying to gain a following for himself. And we learn little bits and pieces about them as we read through this epistle. There's little hints about the kind of men that they were. They claimed to be Christian teachers. Paul refers to them with what appears to be a kind of holy sarcasm in chapter 11, verse 5, as super apostles, for that's the way they presented themselves. Now, this letter is sprinkled with allusions to these men, the kind of men that they were. Outwardly, they were very impressive men. They were very self-confident men. They had impressive credentials. They were well-trained and gifted orators according to the expectations of Greco-Roman culture at that time, with its kind of being enamored with clever wit and rhetoric. They were well-trained in these things, and they claimed to have had also to have had amazing and spectacular revelations and spiritual experiences. So these were polished men. They had style. And they were all about power religion, it appears. Your best life now. The kingdom in all its glory now. A kind of overly realized eschatology. Reigning as kings. A perspective that would view suffering and weakness as inconsistent with the fullness of the salvation and glory belonging to God's people that apparently, according to them, we are intended to experience now. And they emphasized these things and they boasted in these things and they criticized Paul. And there's these little criticisms hinted at throughout the letter that Paul was receiving. They criticized him as being weak, as being inferior. They criticized his appearance. They criticized his speaking abilities. They attributed to him false motives with regard to a number of the things that he had done. So yes, there were many things that may have tempted Paul to lose heart. When we study the life of the Apostle Paul, it's really amazing the amount of suffering that he endured for the cause of Christ. Martin Luther once said, "If I were to tell people all that I have suffered in the ministry of the Christian gospel, nobody would believe me." If I were to tell people all that I have suffered in the ministry of the Christian gospel, nobody would believe me. And there are many pastors who could say that. There's probably many pastors, I'm sure, here today who could say that. And this is especially true of some. It's especially true of those who have been greatly used in the advancement of the gospel at particular pivotal moments in church history. Men like Paul and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and John Knox. But though it's true that sufferings in the service of Christ are much greater in some, the reality is that all who are in Christ Jesus, and especially all who are faithful ministers of the gospel, will suffer in some degree. Few and probably none of us will ever suffer in the way or to the degree that Paul suffered, but Paul and his sufferings in the service of Jesus Christ are set before us in the New Testament as an example. And they're mentioned here in our passage in this context in which Paul is illustrating and he's explaining to the Corinthians and, of course, to all of us the nature and the principles of authentic and fruitful Christian ministry, which apply to all of us and at all times until Christ returns. It's obvious Paul understood under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew and he understood that his life and the principles by which his ministry were conducted were intended to be an example for all of God's servants. Well, as we begin to open up the passage, I have two simple headings. First, we have the paradox that Paul describes in verses 7 to 9. And then secondly, the pattern Paul embraces, verses 10 to 12. So let's consider, first of all, the paradox Paul describes. You'll notice first, its description, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or we have this treasure in clay pots, or in jars of clay, as it's translated in the ESV. Now think of what a striking contrast Paul is painting here with this picture. Radiant, expensive treasure in clay pots. Now, the treasure refers back to verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, it refers to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel that has shone into our hearts. This priceless treasure, this life-creating, transforming message of the gospel by which the power of God breaks into human hearts, creating them anew, removing the veil from those who are perishing, and delivering them from the power of Satan and giving them eyes and hearts to see the glory of Christ and to embrace Him in faith. We have that treasure, this treasure, in clay pots. And who are the clay pots? We are. So the contrast is between the greatness and the glory of the treasure and the frailty and weakness and ordinariness of those who carry it and proclaim it and through whom it is revealed to others. Now, clay pots were very common in those days. There were earthenware jars that were used in those days for eating and drinking and storing leftovers. They were mass-produced, fragile, unexceptional containers for common use. And so the emphasis here is on the fragility and weakness and unimpressiveness and ordinariness of those to whom God has chosen to commit this treasure. This is the way Paul understood himself. I'm just a clay pot. And brothers, this is the way that we must think about ourselves. And the fact is that this is simply Christian realism. We are never powerful in ourselves. We are always weak and dependent on God and His power. We are only frail, weak vessels through whom God's power is displayed. It's an expression of humility here, which is in fact an expression of reality. Now think of yourself as anything more than that is to be deceived. It's not to be thinking sanely and biblically. It's refusing to see yourself for what you really are, weak and frail and ordinary and easily cracked and broken. It's not about us. It's not about my power and my ability. I'm nothing special in and of myself. Paul is saying here, I'm not an expensive antique vase, just a clay pot. I'm not fine china, just a paper plate. We're not jewel-studded, silk-lined treasure chests. There's another put it commenting on this, and I think it really captures it. We're more like Tupperware containers. Tupperware serves a good purpose, but it's what it contains that's important. If you invite some of the families in your church to come over to your house on Sunday evening to have some brownies, and the brownies, you put out the brownies in your Tupperware container that you've been keeping them in the refrigerator, you know, you're not going to hear everybody say, oh boy, what wonderful Tupperware you have. Well, that's really beautiful. No, it's not the Tupperware that matters. It's the treasure that matters. It's the brownies that get the attention, you see. Well, it's the treasure that matters. And God has placed this treasure in clay pots. But then secondly, Paul tells us the purpose for this. Why has God placed this treasure in clay pots? There's a profound purpose that God has in this. God has ordained it this way, he says, that the excellence of the power Or it could be translated the extraordinary power or the surpassing power may be of God and not of us. And the idea is that it may be shown to be, or that it might be seen to be of God and not of us. You see, the problem with beautiful, shiny treasure chest is that the shininess of the box can detract from the glory of the actual treasure itself. And God is committed to not letting that happen. God has purposed that it's by the evident weakness, ordinariness, and dependence of Christ's servants that the focus is kept on the God of the gospel and His power, and not on the human messenger of the gospel. And this is something we see throughout the Bible. This is God's way. You know, when we study the Bible, we learn about the doctrines of the Bible. We learn about practical teaching of how we are to live. But we also learn a lot about God's ways. God has certain ways about Him. Certain ways He does things. And this is one of God's ways. Think of Gideon, for example. Going up against the hosts of Midian. And God keeps whittling down His force. Gets smaller, smaller, smaller. Until they're down to only 300 men. And why does God do that? So there will be no doubt that the power by which their enemies were defeated was not of men, but of God. And this is a theme that runs throughout this epistle of 2 Corinthians. We also see it in 1 Corinthians, but especially in 2 Corinthians. God's power made known in the context of weakness. And God's power experienced in the context of weakness. This word weakness itself in various forms is found several times in this epistle. Sometimes it's translated weak, weakness, sometimes infirmity, infirmities, depending on which English version you're reading from. In chapter 12, Paul tells us about his struggles with this painful thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and how he repeatedly pleaded with God to remove it. But instead, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul then goes on to say, "Therefore, most gladly, if I'm going to boast in anything like these super apostles boasting in all of their great gifts and their spiritual experiences, if I'm going to boast in anything, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, those things that cause me to know my weakness and that make me feel weak and inadequate in my own eyes and even cause me to look weak and unimpressive to others, those things are not my enemies. They're given to me by the Lord to be my friends. They are gifts from God. For it's when I am weak that then I am strong, as Spurgeon put it. When it is forced home upon us that we are less than nothing and vanity, when our very soul echoes and re-echoes that word, "Without me, you can do nothing," then it is that we are strong. Then it is that the power of God, rather than being obscured by our boasted weaknesses, our boasted strengths, will be most perfectly displayed through us. Well, we don't have the word weakness here in our text, but Paul is illustrating this same idea that runs throughout this epistle. God's power made known in weakness, and God has purposed it that way so that it is very clear that the power is not of us, but of God. And not only would God make that very clear to others, brothers, that the power is not of us, it needs to be clear to us as well, because God will not give His glory to another. And there are a few things we should be afraid of more in ourselves than spiritual pride. It's the great hazard of the Christian ministry. And it can be a very subtle thing. We can become proud of our experience, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of our gifts, proud of the baptisms you've had this year, or proud of the downloads and comments that you get on sermon audio or on Facebook. puffed up with feelings of self-importance because people seek your counsel for their problems, and they look up to you and they hang up on your words, and we can forget, or at least we're not truly convinced, as we ought to be down deep in our souls, that we are nothing but weak, helpless sinners and clay pots who are wholly dependent upon God and His grace. And spiritual pride will ruin you. It will ruin us. It will destroy our usefulness in the Christian ministry. Think about that sad pattern that we see in so many of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. What happened to them when they grew strong and they became proud and self-sufficient? 2 Chronicles 12:1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when Uzzah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Israel. This is our great danger. We forget that we are just clay pots. And as long as we think that we're something, and we think we're strong, and that it's all about how wonderful and gifted and how clever and wise we are, how committed we are, insofar as we depend on ourselves and have pride in ourselves, to that degree, the power of God will not be known by us or through us and experienced by others through us. And that's why God is also committed to keeping us weak in our own eyes. God's committed to that. He's committed to it. And listen very carefully. This is the explanation, brothers. This is the explanation for many of the difficulties and the painful disappointments and the pressures and the trials that we meet up with in our gospel labors as pastors. God is causing us to know and to feel how unimpressive we really are, and how ordinary and how weak we are, and how dependent upon Him we are. Well, Paul goes on now in verses 8 to 9 to give some examples of this, to give some examples of how this was actually being worked out in his own experience. How God was keeping him weak and teaching him how fragile he is, while at the same time demonstrating his power in Paul's life. So after describing the paradox, we have this treasure in clay pots, and then explaining the reason that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Thirdly, he now gives a number of illustrations. We have this beautiful rhythmic list of four parallel paradoxes, illustrating Paul's own experience of God's strength in weakness. And each of these participles, by the way, are in the present tense. In other words, he's not just describing something that happened to him at a certain time. He's giving us a general summary description of his life as a gospel minister. This is the way my life is, Paul's saying. This is more or less characteristic of the way it is for me throughout the course of my ministry. So let's look at them very briefly. First, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. And he uses a word here that literally speaks of being pressured, pressured circumstances, being squeezed, we might say. Paul at times was under great pressure. Later, he mentions, for example, the pressure of caring for the churches. And there were many other pressures. He was hard pressed, he says, yet he was not crushed. And someone has translated it, I think, well, we are squeezed, but not squashed. Secondly, he says we are perplexed, but not in despair. Sometimes Paul was perplexed. Sometimes he was in a state of mental confusion or uncertainty. He was at a loss about what to do or to say, or about how to understand or to respond to a particular situation. Sometimes he didn't know what to do. Didn't know what to do. He was baffled. But he was never at a loss to the point of hopelessness. He was never left to complete despair, perplexed, but not in despair. Thirdly, he says persecuted, but not forsaken. And as we know, Paul experienced many forms of persecution, beatings and stonings, being put in prison, and the more common forms that most of us can relate to. People resisting his ministry, people being offended at his teaching, lies being told about him, being falsely accused of things, being misrepresented. And all of these things were painful. And he deeply felt the pain of it. He felt the injustice of it, the humiliation of it all. He was persecuted, but he was not forsaken. In all of these experiences, God never abandoned him. He was never deserted. God, at the right time, drew near and comforted him and stood with him in the midst of the pain. And sometimes it was through people. He talks later in this epistle of how he says in one place that he was troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of his friend Titus. Sometimes God uses me just at the right moment, right when we need it, right? That friend comes, or in some other means, God is faithful to us. And then fourthly, he says, struck down, but not destroyed. In the course of his gospel labors, he was knocked down at times, like a boxer. You think of a boxer in a ring getting knocked down. Sometimes physically, he was literally knocked down. Sometimes emotionally, his emotional breath was knocked out of him and he was laid low. He didn't feel like getting out of bed in the morning. He didn't think he could do this anymore. But he wasn't destroyed. By the grace of God, he was always somehow enabled to get back on his feet, to get back up, and to keep at it. He was knocked down, but he was never knocked out. So this is the picture. Squeezed, baffled, persecuted, knocked down. A weak, vulnerable, fragile clay pot. But by the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us, he was not squashed, he was not left to despair, he was not abandoned, and he was never knocked out completely. And it was in this way that Paul was constantly being taught his weakness. And it was in this way that God's power was being revealed in his weakness. Now notice, it wasn't by God delivering him from all of these problems and struggles. That's not what he's talking about. It wasn't that God took away all of these pressures and all of these difficulties that accompanied his ministry, took them all away from him, and he made his life easy. No, it was by sustaining him in the midst of them and giving him the grace to endure and to persevere in his service and devotion to Jesus Christ. And there's a reason that God's power was operative in this way. In this way of sustaining him in the midst of these sufferings and not taking him out of them. Or at least not always taking him out of them. There's a reason. And that leads us now from the paradox that Paul explains to consider, secondly, the pattern that Paul embraces. The pattern Paul embraces. There's something deeper here, brothers. There's something more fundamental to our understanding of the Christian ministry and to the fruitfulness of our ministries in the lives of others. There is a pattern, a cruciform pattern. That is one of the marks of fruitful Christian service, the same pattern that marked the experience of the Lord Jesus. Paul understood this, and he embraced it. And here he connects the pressures and difficulties that he endured in the Christian ministry to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and then here's the pattern that Paul understood and embraced, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What's Paul talking about? Paul is thinking of a continual dying, a process of dying. He describes this as something that is always occurring, always bearing about in the body the dying or the death of Jesus. But either way we translate it, it's still the same idea. That by the sufferings and the pressures and the difficulties that we endure in serving Christ, we are being conformed to the pattern of our Lord Jesus. A pattern that is marked by death resulting in life. Paul says the same thing, but in different words in verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That, in order that, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he gives this surprising twist in verse 12. We might expect him now to say, so then, or as a result, death is working in us, but life is also working in us. But that's not what he says. He says, as a result, death is working in us, but life in you. In other words, Paul's perpetual dying gives life to the Corinthians. He dies so that they might live. So Paul is not only speaking here about Christ's resurrection power sustaining us in our weaknesses and our sufferings, though that's included in verses 10 to 11. And he's not speaking about the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. He'll refer to that later in verse 14. He's referring in verse 12 to life being given to others. Saving and sanctifying life being given to others through us as the result of our dying. And he's telling us that this is the pattern of authentic and fruitful Christian ministry. This is the way God has purposed it to be. We bear fruit in the lives of others. Saving life is given to others and is sustained in others in the context of the dying that we do in our gospel labors. It's the very thing that the Lord Jesus himself taught us. Jesus said in John 12:24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It's this principle, the pattern of death resulting in life. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice this word daily. This is a daily dying. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. It's as we daily take up the cross to follow Jesus, denying ourselves, refusing to save our own life, our own self-focused, self-directed, self-indulgent life, but losing it for his sake and for the gospel. It's as we do this that we find life, and as we see here in our text, and that life, salvation life, eternal life, is produced in others. Listen, brothers, our ministries, in a sense, are to be an extension of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of those people to whom we minister. Not in the sense that we atone for their sins. Only Christ can atone for sin. And he accomplished that atonement once and for all for his people upon the cross. But there is an aspect of Christ's sufferings that is extended through us. And this is what I believe Paul is speaking of in Colossians 1:24. At least part of what he was speaking of when he wrote these words. I now rejoice in my sufferings and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. Now, Paul is not teaching that he must add something to the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. Christ has finished the work. The atonement has been accomplished once and for all. But here's the issue. How is this gospel, how is this message of reconciliation through the death of God's Son for all who believe, how is that to be made known to others if we who have this treasure in clay pots are not willing to deny ourselves in order to proclaim it to a hostile world. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. The atonement has been made. But for Christ's sacrifice to affect the Colossians and to affect the Corinthians, for them to know about it and for it to save them and for it to continue to result in the spiritual progress of those it has saved, Paul has to suffer for them as well. Not redemptively, but really. Denying himself, enduring hardship, the pressures, carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in his body, and so that as death is working in him, life is working in them. You see, Jesus can't engage in sacrificial labor to serve those people that have been put under your charge. He's in heaven. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, having finished the work of our salvation. Jesus can't schedule the pastoral visits to see how the sheep are doing spiritually, making yourself available to them to share their hearts and to share their struggles with them, visiting them in their sicknesses, comforting them in their sorrows, sacrificing other things that you would like to do in order to be with them when they need you. Jesus can't do that. You have to do it. Jesus can't be up late at night agonizing in prayer for those people. Jesus can't take the risk of making that person upset or angry with you who needs to be admonished. Or perhaps, when necessary, leading the church in what we were talking about, what our Pastor Chansky has been talking about this week, in the exercise of church discipline with fear and trembling, realizing that there are those who are not going to take it well, or not knowing how the object or the subject of that church discipline is going to react. Jesus can't do that. Jesus can't take the risk of being laughed at or scorned by that lost person that you preach the gospel to or try to share the gospel with. Jesus, again, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, he sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper and to empower us. But if that man is going to hear the gospel, somebody has to tell him. Amen. Jesus doesn't labor in the study until his eyes are about to bug out. And he's almost brain dead. Week after week, preparing biblical sermons. You have to do that. Jesus doesn't stand trembling before a congregation with a Bible in his hand and preach the gospel. I have to do that. You have to do that. He doesn't leave his home and his family and travel halfway across the world to take the gospel to people who have never heard. If that's going to happen, somebody has to do it. Of course, Jesus did infinitely more than that. But here's the point. There is no gospel fruitfulness without suffering and self-denial. This is the principle and the pattern that God has established. This is what authentic Christian ministry looks like. It's shaped by the pattern of our Lord's own death and resurrection. Power and weakness, salvation through suffering, is the very path that our Lord Jesus himself blazed before us in the accomplishing of our redemption. Jesus Christ, the glorious eternal Son of God, came to this earth in humility and weakness. He suffered the cruel indecencies of wicked men, the insults, the slanders, the misrepresentation, the hatred, the malice. He endured it. He submitted to it. He accepted it. He embraced it, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned, he stood. And there on a hill called Golgotha, he was crucified in weakness. And all hell was let loose upon our Lord. Slandered, arrested, mocked, beaten, his flesh ripped from his back, his naked, bloody body nailed to a cross in agony and shame. Look at him hanging there in utter weakness and humiliation, bearing our sins, suffering the wrath of God that we deserve in the sinner's place. But it was through the weakness and the humiliation and the suffering of the cross that God's saving power on behalf of his people was perfected and released, as it were, crucified in weakness. But 3 days later, he was raised from the dead by the power of God, having accomplished the eternal salvation of all who will trust in him. This was the pattern of fruitfulness for Jesus, and it's the same pattern for us. This is God's way. The way of the cross is the path that every man of God must walk to some degree and in some measure. And this is God's pattern of fruitfulness in the Christian ministry. God humbles us by causing us to see and to feel our weakness. He brings pressures to bear upon us in our walk with Christ and in our pastoral labors that remind us that we are jars of clay that expose our frailty and our weakness and our absolute dependence upon him. And as we give ourselves in sacrificial service to Christ and to others, and as the jar is cracked and broken in the process, the light of the glory of the gospel shines through us and into the hearts of others. And throughout our gospel labors in a fallen world, this is what God is doing. The Holy Spirit is taking my life and yours, and he is molding our lives to this pattern of the dying and rising again of the Lord Jesus. And we must embrace this pattern. Now, brothers, I don't want to embrace it. I resist it. There's so much remaining selfishness and the desire to enjoy ease and freedom from anything that impinges upon my own personal comfort that I don't want to embrace it. But it's only to the degree that we embrace this pattern. Taking up the cross and following Jesus, denying ourselves in devoted obedience to everything that he commands us in his word, in devoted service to him and to his people, refusing to save our own lives, our own selfish, self-directed, self-protecting, self-indulgent lives in order to lose them for his sake and for their sake and for the gospel. It's only in doing so, and to the degree that we do so, that we find real life and his life and his power working in us. And we become the means by which this life is given to others as well. This is what Paul is teaching us. Listen to Calvin commenting on this. Now, let me say that if there was ever a man who knew something about suffering and weakness in the context of fruitfulness, fruitful service, it was John Calvin. Have you ever read the life of Calvin? Perhaps there's some of us who thought at times, man, wouldn't it be cool to have been John Calvin? How wonderful that must have been to labor, to have lived and served in the great city of Geneva in the heart of the Reformation in those days. Wouldn't that have been great? Wow, that would have been wonderful. Well, Calvin didn't exactly view it that way himself. He faced constant trouble in Geneva from enemies in that city. So much so that at one point he was actually forced to leave Geneva and to become an exile in Strasbourg. In fact, at the beginning, he never wanted to live in Geneva. He didn't really want to live there. He never would have chosen that place for himself. He was forced to flee there from France, his beloved homeland, and he only stayed in Geneva when he was convinced that duty demanded it, and he was helped to be convinced, you remember, by William Farrell. As he himself once put it, his native soil is sweet to everyone, and it is sweet to dwell among one's own people. But from his mid-20s onward, he never did. He labored there in Geneva because God had placed him there, and he embraced the Lord's will, but it was never truly home for him. And then after being exiled to Strasbourg for a time, when the possibility of returning to Geneva opened up, they changed their tune, and they began to invite him and ask him if he would come back to Geneva, you know what he said? He said, rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. But he did embrace that cross, and he returned to Geneva. Then there were the tremendous pressures and demands of his ministry. Soon after returning to Geneva, he wrote these words, "I am entangled in so many employments that I am almost beside myself." He also He also endured some very humiliating domestic troubles. He was deeply affected when his brother's wife committed adultery. And what made it even more humiliating and embarrassing was the fact that the family all lived together in the same house, Calvin's house. And she was caught with Calvin's servant. And then later it was discovered that this servant had also been stealing from him. And then there was the long list of physical ailments that Calvin struggled with. Throughout his life, he had terrible migraines. He suffered from hemorrhoids, gout, and in later years, kidney stones. In 1564, he wrote very graphically to his physician about his struggle to pass a kidney stone that lacerated his urinary canal. And after listing some of his illnesses, he noted how, quote, "at present, all these ailments, as it were, in troops assail me." Calvin knew about being hard-pressed on every side, being perplexed, persecuted, knocked down. He knew something about weaknesses, insults, humiliations. But as we know, he also knew something about the sufficiency of God's grace. And he knew something about the power of Christ that is perfected in our weaknesses. And he knew something about death working in him, but life in so many others through his ministry. What ministry, next to the Apostle Paul himself, accomplished more for the cause of Christ? I think of John Bunyan sitting in prison for 12 years. Think about that, 12 years. Separated from his wife, separated from his children for preaching the gospel. And life in a 17th century jail was not pleasant, to say the least. But it was the plight of his wife and children that troubled him most. There was no welfare system in 1660. To provide for them in his absence. So he cast his family upon the mercy of his small congregation and the charity of a few friends, and he stood by all those years as his children grew up without their dad. But his greatest anxiety was for his oldest daughter, who you may remember was born blind. And later he wrote these words, "I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything which can properly be called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all as dead to me and myself dead to them. And second, to live upon God who is invisible." While he was in prison, his blind daughter died. And the grief almost crushed him. It almost undid him. Bunyan knew what it was to be delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He knew what it was to have death working in him. But it was also through his dying that life was given to so many others. It was from his dying that we've been given that wonderful book. That's been such a great blessing that God enabled him to write while he was there in prison. A book that's brought great blessing to the souls of thousands, Pilgrim's Progress. And we could multiply example after example like this. Most not nearly as dramatic or famous, as I said at the beginning, for men like Paul and Martin Luther and others, and with some women as well, this pattern is much more pronounced. Most of us will never suffer like Paul or like Calvin or like John Bunyan, but the pattern of fruitful ministry, it will be the same for all of us. I think of that pastor pastoring a small church in a difficult area, a little congregation of 50 or 60, while the super apostle church across town has 1,000 or more. And he's determined, though, with Paul, not to compromise God's truth, to be more popular and to get a crowd. Like Paul up in verse 2, he has renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he's had to suffer for it. People say, why can't you be like the church across town? Why can't you preach like the super apostles? Witty messages that entertain and that make people feel good about themselves. Why can't you be like that church with the short services and the rocking music? Why do you have to preach about sin so much? Why do you have to use the H word that turns people off? Why are you always talking about the cross and about the blood of Christ and calling people to repent and so on? But he keeps at it. And he keeps giving himself to that little flock. He keeps preaching the gospel. He keeps going to the study every week. And if you find sermon preparation easy, I don't want to listen to your sermons. He keeps going to the study every week, giving himself to prayer for these people that God has put under his care, praying for the community, studying the scriptures, wrestling with the text until he truly understands it, and laboring hard week in and week out to prepare sermons that are biblical and accurate and Christ-centered and with practical application to the lives of those people. He dies daily. He keeps loving those people, even though often they don't love him back. And even though sometimes they do very hurtful things and they say very hurtful things and they respond in ways that are grievous to his heart. And often pastors by nature are very sensitive to these things. And it cuts and it hurts, but he keeps loving them and he keeps serving them, dying daily, embracing the pattern of death to self that others may live. And the day will soon come when he will stand before his Savior and he will probably discover that his little hidden ministry produced more true and lasting fruit in the lives of others than he could have ever imagined. While the super apostles across town, it all proves to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble that will go up in smoke. This is the pattern of Christian fruitfulness. Death resulting in life. And this is our hope. There is a day coming when Christ will return. And these broken jars of clay will be raised and they'll be transformed into the glorious likeness of our Savior. And that's what keeps us going, brothers. As Paul goes on to say, I wish I had time to open these verses up, but he goes on to say in verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. Just to pause there, Paul's saying, we have to speak the truth, whatever it costs, because we believe it. We're convinced of it. That's what keeps us doing it. This is the message that we've been given. We believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. On that great day, he will present us to himself, together with those we gave our lives for. And then we can say, whether it's many or few, Lord, I wish I had accomplished more for your glory. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth that you have shown your servant, but I crossed over this Jordan with just my staff, and now I've become two companies. Or maybe it's just one company. Or, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and I've gained 5 more besides. Or you only delivered to me 2 talents, but I've gained 2 more talents. Or, Lord, sometimes it seemed that my work wasn't accomplishing much. But like that woman who poured out that expensive perfume to anoint your head, and others called it a waste. You know, Lord, I did it out of love and devotion to you. And Jesus will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. Won't it be worth it all when we see him? As Paul closes this section of his writing here in the epistle, he says, therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and that applies to all Christians, but he's specifically talking in terms of his ministry here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May the Lord help us to keep these perspectives as we engage in gospel labor in a fallen world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, its challenges and its comforts. May this be a timely word for many of us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.